Mr. Graham, and good afternoon to everyone here. Good afternoon to those over in Canton, and hopefully everything is working out so Ben and Wanda Gentry are hooked up as well. As I was driving down today, I noticed quite a few people out in the fields combining the corn and the beans. It's just like this week is starting the real combining time, and I kind of like that because I'm a farmer from old days, you might say. I guess my parents were farmers, so I love to see the crops being taken out. And what do you think about also? The feast days. I think we all think about the feast days coming up when we see the crops taken out, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Well, when I mentioned being a farmer's son, we came into the church when I was a freshman in high school. And at that time, that was 1962, by the time I was a senior, the Vietnam War was on. there was a draft. People were drafted to go into the military service. At age 18, I believe it was, you had to sign up for the draft, it was called. And I had gone with my parents then 4 years to high school. And in our church, you could become a conscientious objector. You don't believe in fighting. You don't believe in being part of the military force. You're not part of God's government. You had the right to sign up to be a conscientious objector. And I was going to do that. And in sitting, just going with my parents, I believed this was what God would want. But when I got my papers, and you had to, first of all, I think ask for some papers to explain your religious beliefs. So I did that, and my parents sent for a booklet from the church which explained what our beliefs were. And I remember specifically my parents coming to me. They gave me the booklet, handed it to me, and they said, "Now, Daryl, you have come with us to church for this many years, and you know what we believe, but if you don't believe it, then don't be filling out this form. If you don't believe that God would not want you to go to the service, you better just go along with it, go to the military service. You've got to make this decision for yourself. You've come with us to church all these years, and you've come because we come. But this has to be your decision of what's in your heart." And they were very serious, which didn't happen that I was confronted that way too many times in my life. But I realized, yeah, that's right. And this was for me. This wasn't anything to do with my parents, really. It was what I believed. And I do remember praying to God that He would lead me to do the right thing. I read through the booklet. I totally agreed with our belief that we should not be part of the military and go in and be part of a fighting force. I got the forms, I filled them out, and they accepted my status, my religious beliefs, and they allowed me to be a conscientious objector. And I was very thankful. I remember when that paper came to say you were classified to be a conscientious objector. Oh, I was so relieved, because some people have had to go before a military board and present their case, and I would have been scared to death to do that. But they wanted me, my parents wanted me to act on what was in my heart. Not what the church believed, not what they believed, but what I believed in my own heart. And I think that was one of the first times that I was kind of put on the spot to do that. All of us have to obey God from the heart as well. And for a sermon title today, it is A Heart for God's Way. God expects us to not just do things physically, but to have a heart to obey God as well. That's just as important as doing the physical, having a heart for God's way. We won't turn back to the time of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. We do this at springtime, and it's all embedded in our minds, but let's kind of reflect back at that time. We know the children of Israel really didn't follow God when they were in Egypt. I'm sure many of them didn't even know God. But through those plagues that were poured out on those people, by the ninth plague being done, they knew there was a God. They had seen a mighty, mighty God. And they had seen themselves spared in certain of those plagues. And the Egyptians being cursed, they knew that there was a God that was looking out for them. And then Moses said some strange things. He said, you take a lamb, you kill it, you put blood on your doorpost, you go in and eat this lamb at night, don't go out until the next morning. There was instructions, sandals on your feet. We look at it because we've seen it so much and we say, yeah, that's what they did. And it all makes sense. But to them, for the first time, they had to think, these are weird instructions. But did they then decide they wouldn't do it? As far as we can tell from what's written in the Bible, everyone did it. They had nine plagues to show them that they better keep this because their firstborn could die as well. And as far as we can tell from Scripture, they did it exactly the way God wanted it done, to the T. And you say, these people are really good. But they feared God. And it says in the Scripture, they feared God. But I want you to think about this, because that word fear, you know, on one side, I say you can go to two sides on the word fear. On the one side, fear means being afraid. Are we getting hooked up back up with Gentry's? Good. On the one side, it means afraid. And that same word, going to the other side, means reverence. The children of Israel, on the night of Passover, did they reverence God on this side, or were they afraid of God? Honestly, they didn't really understand God so much. They didn't really have a heart for God, but they were afraid that they would die if they didn't obey. Did they believe in God? Boy, did they believe there was a God. And that's why they did what they did. But they did it out of fear. Ended up, they went, they got to the Red Sea, they crossed the Red Sea, they got across, the waters came together as the Egyptian army came after them, and they were all buried in the water, and the children of Israel were elated. They sang a song. We could go back there. There's a song they sang, and I'm sure they were just so happy when they sang that song. This is the experience they went through, and God delivered them. Did they believe in God? Absolutely. They even made up a song and told God how great he was. But did they reverence God? Well, honestly, if you could psychoanalyze them, number one was themselves. They were very grateful that God spared number one. But number one was really themselves. They still didn't have an understanding of how to reverence God or to do whatever God wanted to throughout their lives. They were still afraid of God. They believed that God was great, but their number one thing was themselves. And they were happy that God delivered them, but they still were looking out for themselves. And that's why soon afterward you see them grumbling. They're right away grumbling. They're not dependent on God. They're not reverencing God, being afraid to grumble. Their fear was more on this side over here, being afraid, than it was having a reverence for God. Then, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the chapter, if you remember what happens in different chapters. Deuteronomy 5 is the commandments chapter. It lists them in the first part of Deuteronomy 5. The children of Israel heard the mighty voice of God. They saw the fire, and when it was all said and done, the children of God said, "We're afraid of God. Moses, you talk to God. We're afraid of him." And it says at the very end of verse of Deuteronomy 5 and verse 27, it says, "The children of Israel told Moses, 'We will hear and do it. We will do what God says. You bet. We'll obey. But we just don't want to talk, have God talk to us. Let him talk to you.'" God understands more than just the physical things that happen. We look at each other, we see what we do physically. God knows the heart. And so in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." You know, if they only had a heart. He didn't say, if they only would do what I told them to do. His big concern was the heart. Because that was the real basis of what really they would do in the long run. In the short run, we saw a good couple incidents here. But in the long run, if the heart isn't there, it's not going to go right. Deuteronomy 6, verses 2 and 3. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons. God wanted them to from this time forward, all of your and your children and your children's children, to keep the commandments all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. God promised he would give them long life if they obeyed. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful and observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord our God, as the Lord your God has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. God wanted them to be blessed. But if they were going to be blessed, they had to obey. And if they had to obey, it had to be more than just doing certain things. They had to do it with a heart as well. We're looking here at the children of Israel, but God wants the same from us. We can do things. We can keep the Sabbath. But if we're not doing it with a heart, it's not, you know, in the end, things are not going to turn out right. God looks at the heart as much as he does, probably more than he does at the physical. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 6. Well, first verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart." Now, these words in verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You can go through the Bible and you can see basically the same concepts scattered throughout the Bible. Sometimes different words, sometimes with the heart, soul, and mind. Sometimes a little different wording, but always the same concept. And you think about this. If you're mind understands the laws of God, that's good. You need that. You need to understand the law of God first. And then your soul, your body, if you keep those laws. Some people understand it, but they don't keep it. But if you need to understand the laws of God, then you need to keep those laws. But he never just has the two together without the third, the heart. because the heart has to be there as much as anything else. Janet had some pancakes that she made yesterday and had for breakfast this morning, and I was thinking, it's like a pancake. It's a great pancake. But you know what? You need eggs. You need, I don't know whether you put butter in it, but you need flour. You need certain ingredients to make pancakes. And if you miss one of those ingredients, they aren't pancakes. Okay? You've got to have all the ingredients here to obey God. Yes, you need the mind to know it. You need the soul, the body to perform it. But as unknowing as it is to so many of us of how the other person thinks, if the heart doesn't also want to obey God, we will be in trouble in the end. David is talked about as a man after God's own heart. And he was. And yet he faltered at his times in his life. Let's go to Psalm 51. We look at a time where he really stumbled big time. We know we have an understanding of his problems with Bathsheba. And, you know, I always, some incidents in the Bible, you shake your head and you think, how did he get so messed up? And you think about that with David, with his affair with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51, at the very beginning, I've got a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after his affair with Bathsheba. So this is what David wrote after Nathan confronted him. And as blind as he seemed to be to right and wrong, that he was so into, first of all, having an affair with Bathsheba and then covering things up, and one sin led to another sin, and he just didn't take God into consideration. It's kind of like I thought about this when I woke up the other day. It was kind of like standing on the edge of the cliff. He had God's Holy Spirit, and he says so, as we'll come to. He knew he had God's Spirit. He knew God helped him through his life, and yet he was like standing on the edge of a cliff, ready to give it all up, leaning over, knees bent, and Nathan comes along and slaps him on the face and says, "You idiot, what are you doing?" And he wakes up. He did. He woke up. And when Nathan did this to him, he realized right away, boy, did I mess up. And so he needed to ask God for help at this moment of his life. So we see in Psalm 51, and we start in verse 10, what he asks from God. He says to God, "Create in me a clean heart." I'm sure he looked at himself and he says, "Boy, have I got a dirty heart. Did I ever mess up in this one?" And he knew he did. And he knew he couldn't get out of it on his own. And he knew he had to be cleaned up, and God is the one that had to clean him up. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That word renew means he had a steadfast spirit. He had an attitude that was going God's way before, and he lost it. And so he says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." We can lose our As steadfast as our spirit is, as solid as we say we will hang on to God's way, something comes along, our own little Bathsheba, it may be a sin, it may be just interest in something else that pulls us aside, and we just get too wrapped up in. All of us have our little Bathshebas in life that pull on us, and we have to maintain a steadfast spirit to put God number one. Not as the children of Israel, putting themselves number one. David knew he was in trouble. "Do not cast me away from your presence." He was standing on the edge of that cliff, ready to jump. You know what? God walks away, he's done for. And he knew that. So he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He knew that God would have been in him. and had performed mighty miracles through him in different times. The incident with Goliath, the time with the sheep when the wolves were coming or the lion was coming after his sheep. He knew God was leading and helping him. And he knew he was on the verge of losing it. And it scared him. Good. It's a good thing it scared him. And sometimes we need to be scared out of things that we do wrong as well. Verse 12. Restore to me. Restore again means I had it once and then I lost it. I'm asking for it back. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He knew there was coming a kingdom of God, and he was looking forward to it. And he asked God to lighten him up so that he reignite him, so that he yearned for God's kingdom. And he yearned to obey God so he could be in that kingdom. And that's what God has in his holy days, his fall holy days that we're just now going into. We need to also have the joy of God's salvation. Look forward to Jesus Christ returning and Satan being put away and the millennium starting and all people to know God's truth. It is where really the only thing that we can really look forward to right now in our lives. You can't say America's going to last another year. You can't say peace is going to be on this earth for the certain period of time. Nothing is sure. But the only thing sure, Christ will return. All people will learn God's way. And that is our hope, to be there, to have a joy for that concept. And uphold me with your generous spirit, he said. David saw his mistake. He turned back, and he knew he couldn't do it on his own. He asked God to give him mercy and put him back where he was before the Bathsheba incident. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And he had a broken spirit right at that moment. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He knew his heart had to be contrite. He had to have a repentant attitude. He had to want to follow God instead of his own desires, his lust for Bathsheba. We as have to maintain that too. How many places in the Bible it talks about not being proud, but having a contrite heart. We have to maintain that throughout our whole lives. Never be so stuck on yourself that you aren't putting God first and yourself underneath God's laws and his ways. We all need that. And we have lived our lives, most of us here have been in the church quite a long time, and we all have seen things happen within the church through the many years. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. Another verse that talks about the heart of persons, people. We all know if you're going to have a heart of God, you're going to keep his commandments. And John talked about that. It's a primary thing that God expects from us when he opens up our mind to the truth. And he wants to have us keep it from the heart, not just keeping it physically, but from the heart. But John, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, those also that God has called, as it mentions in verse 1. When we love God and keep his commandments, it's the basis to even loving fellow brethren, is to love God and keep his commandments. And those commandments also apply to loving your neighbor as yourself. And verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's good. But then he adds this, and his commandments are not burdensome. He stuck that in at the end. It almost seems like, well, why did he need to stick that in? And there would be some point of our life I would have said, you know, he probably didn't. If you're going to keep the commandments, you're going to love them. It's not going to be a burden. But you know what? If you've gone back to our former association and you've seen when they said, you know what? You don't really need to keep these spring holy days, the Passover and unleavened bread. I remember that time. And I remember people that kept the days of unleavened bread as good as any of you or me. I remember people that I really looked up to that kept those commandments as they should. And they knew it in their mind. They could have gone to the scriptures in the Bible to explain it to you, and they would have. And they kept it, as far as I know, as good as any of the rest of us. But when they had the opportunity to walk away from it, I remember a couple of people in Canton even mentioning, even 2 weeks ago, as I kind of mentioned this same concept to someone, and they said, I remember somebody saying, when they found out that they didn't have to keep the days of unleavened bread, free at last, free at last, free at last. And I remember we were in Joliet, and I remember certain people that just really, they were pretty excited that they felt like they had freedom from God's laws. They kept the commandments, love the Lord your God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Did they keep the commandments from the heart? Or was it a burden? You can keep it, and it can be a burden. And we've got to look at ourselves within ourselves. So what goes around comes around, as it says. You never know what's going to happen another year or two down the road. You just never know. But if you can't just keep the commandments, you got to keep it from the heart. You better love the fall festival. And you better love the Sabbath. And you better love what God tells us not to lie, not to steal. You got to love those things. And that's got to be not you, but God instructing you. And you're going to follow what God wants, not just what you want. And in the end, you are going to be a happier person if you do it from the heart. You really will. You know, I think we've all asked this question in our lives. Wonder why God called me. And we all believe God truly did come down, and he made incidents happen in each of our lives before we really came into the church, or if you're even second generation. In my case, I know certain things that happened that, wow, this is an amazing miracle, and I realized God did this before I was baptized. God looks down, and he picks us out and gives us the opportunity to be a part of his church. And you think, why did God do that? Well, for the most part, we don't have an answer. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. As I read this, I thought, wow, that is kind of an answer of why God called us. When he looked down and he saw us and he decided this is why he's going to choose us, did he have a reason? Was there something there that he saw that he decided, I think this person will follow my way if I call him? 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 14 through 15. First of all, verse 13 talks about Moses, the children of Israel. They didn't understand God's way. And then in verse 14 it says, but their minds were hardened. They didn't understand. The children of Israel didn't. For until this day, and this is during the New Testament church now, for unto this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is read, a veil lies on their heart. Most people that call themselves Christians can read the Old Testament. We could have a discussion with them about Moses and the children of Israel going out of Egypt, and they may know as much as you or I. You can actually explain to them about the Sabbath day. Say, well, look, it's the seventh day. Look at the calendar. It's the seventh day of the week. And you can actually explain to them the seventh day is the Sabbath day, and God says right in the Ten Commandments that you think you'd obey that it is the Sabbath day, and they will agree with you. They will agree with you. But if the veil lies on their heart, they aren't going to change. They aren't going to change. Because with their mind, they understand it. but with their heart, they're not ready to obey God. That's the difference. Then in verse 16 is the one that caught my eye. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. First, one has to say, I want to obey God. If I know that God wants me to do something, I think instead of doing what I want to do, I think I need to do what God wants me to do. That mentality has to come into focus. And God will look down and he says, they want to obey me. So when one turns to the Lord, has that attitude, the veil, that understanding, or the covering of the understanding, is taken away. It's pretty neat. And it makes sense. It really makes sense. Because as long as you can give understanding to a lot of people, but if there is no desire to obey God, then it's never going to happen. It's why the children of Israel just never turned to God. The heart wasn't there. God says, if only they had a heart to obey me. That's what he needs in his people, is for a heart to obey him. And the people did not have it. So we see what God found in us when he looked down. People that wanted to do what God wanted them to do. We're getting close to the feast. Looking at keeping the feast with a proper heart. Not just doing it physically, but with a proper heart. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 26. Deuteronomy 14 talks about the tithe, first of all, and this is specifically looking at the second tithe, as you will see as we get deeper into it. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. This was looking at an agrarian society, not so much like us today, but we still have our profits that we have and whatever occupation we have. And we are to tithe to God, first a first tithe, and then save a second tithe for keeping the feast, to honor God and to also enjoy these holy days. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstlings of your herd and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. It's a learning process. How to fear God. And fearing God, knowing what God wants, and you in your efforts to please God and also follow God as he would want you to, you learn through those holy days and God's whole plan, and you learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's important. That's what part of the holy days are all about. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you and I understand that. We do not have, like these people back then, an agrarian society where they raised their crops, they had their animals, they took their sheep and butchered the sheep when they went to the feast. So they lived better than the rest of the year because they had a tenth to spend at that special time, and it was neat to them. We are a little different. We take our money that we make, and even as farmers, because of the distance and everything, they sell the grain, they take a tenth, they go to the feast. We understand all that. And it's all to keep the feast and to do it joyfully. We see this in verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. And then it says, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, the whole family. It's not just for the husbands. It's for everyone. And you rejoice. You are thankful to God for His blessings throughout the year, but you also focus on what God wants you to focus on. And that should be a big part of why you rejoice. When you get to spend this money and you get to enjoy things that maybe during the rest of the year you don't have money to afford, and spend it with time with other people of like mind, that's neat. That's great. But we always need to realize it's God's feast day. Keep in our mind why God gave us this specific holy day, and we need to keep God first in our hearts and in our minds and obey Him. I'm glad Don Hummel a couple of weeks ago had a sermonette talking about keeping the feast, not just the physical things, but keeping the spiritual side as well. I know it's hard sometimes because you tend to stay up too late. You go out with somebody and then you get home and you think, my Bible study today, I'm not with it. I'm not concentrating. I'm thinking about the whole day. Sometimes the worst time of the year, it can be the feast time, because prayer time, your schedule is different than it back home. The holy day, the Bible study just doesn't, it's hard to lay it out simply because your schedule is so different than when you're back home. But that's a priority. It's God's holy day. We gotta put that as a priority in our lives. So just encouragement to kind of focus on that this year, to try to get that in order, because God would want your heart to be obedient to Him throughout those holy days. Like I said, we came in the church in the early 60s. I think back in those days, it was fun. You wouldn't be a church 1 month without somebody new popping up. And people popped up who didn't know God's ways and learned God's ways, and they were excited about God's ways. They were excited about the Sabbath. And in many cases, they didn't understand that there were these holy days, and they learned about it. The fact that God said do it, and they learned there were pagan days they were keeping that were wrong, there was such an attitude of, from the heart, wanting to obey God. And I remember those days, and I remember the zeal of people. Sometimes people came in, maybe in the springtime, and they really just knew about keeping the second tithe. And yet if they thought they could make it to the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, they were going to go, because God said to keep it, and they were not going to disobey God. Well, in that mentality, I mean, those of you that lived back at that time, you understood how people felt, and we could all commiserate together and understand that mentality that people had. We get the United News Canada, and in the July through September issue of 2004, they had some articles written by people in the church and some of the miracles that they had in their lives. There's a fella, his name is Walter. I don't know, I don't have the second page to this, but his first name was Walter. Whoever he was, it doesn't make any difference. He lived in Canada, British Columbia, right above the Dakotas. Feast days, in the early days, the Feast of Tabernacles, when we first came in, there was Squaw Valley, there was Big Sandy, Texas, and there was Jekyll Island, Georgia. If you lived in Canada, you had a long ways to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this person was in that case. I'm just kind of pulling out things here and there, but it says he was baptized on June 1st, 1962. Think about that. June 1st, he was baptized. So he probably started keeping the second tithe at that time. By feast time in 1962, that was 4 months later, we had saved $330 in second tithe. Now, I know there's inflation, gas was cheaper, everything was cheaper, but I tell you what, $330 was not much to go to the Feast of Tabernacles on even at that time. It just wasn't. And yet, like I said, if there was a zeal, they knew God would deliver them, and they were going to go to the feast. And that's the way this man's attitude was. By feast time, we had $330 in second tithe. So off we went to Big Sandy, Texas, with no money in the bank. No money in the bank. And people were poor back in those days. I'll tell you what, folks, they were poor. No money in the bank, no credit cards because they weren't created yet. I had never traveled more than 60 miles from home in my life, and Big Sandy, Texas was 2,200 miles away. I think he said it took three days. Then I want to go kind of to the end of the story, heading back home. When we got home after the feast, we had $1 left. $1 left. On our way home, I bought 2 gallons of apple cider. Annie and her daughter, Barbara, wanted to stop for a hamburger. The stop was made in South Dakota to fuel up. If you're in South Dakota, you got to go through North Dakota and then to Canada. Okay? It's a long ways. Yet, he had $1 by the time he got done here. The stop was made in South Dakota to fuel up. The 1957 Dodge Monaco had a 12-gallon capacity fuel tank, and we were approximately 600 miles from home. We arrived home on that one fill-up with that $1 left. $1. We must have had a tailwind. We got 50 miles per gallon. And I'll tell you what. Those Dodge Monacos back in 1957, they probably got 12 to 15 miles per gallon. That's about all they got. While fueling up, that last fuel up in South Dakota, the owner gave us a box of Jonathan apples. We had gas, 2 gallons of apple cider, and the box of apples. God must have had a smile and mercy on the ignorant. It's amazing. God blesses those who have the right heart. And you know, there are other stories. I remember going to the feast when we were kids and looking at what people came in, and I thought, wow, that's a piece of junk. Bumpers tied up with baling wire. And the stuff that they stayed in, Piney Woods was filled with campers, and it's not just because they loved to sit next to each other and, you know, have a little fire. They didn't have money to go to the motel. They stayed in Piney Woods because that's all they could afford, and they brought canned goods from home and that kind of stuff. But they had a great time. They loved the feast, and they were so unhappy to go back home sometime because it was so warm and friendly, and they were just learning God's way, and they were excited about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. I look at those days and I think, wow, we had a heart to obey God. We're probably excessive, and at this point I should kind of interject, you know. We can't all just go to the feast just because it's in our heart. There are some people that just don't have the health to do it. We all have to judge what we have the capacity to do. Some people may have been totally unemployed and don't have second tithe to go to the feast, and that's understandable. It is. And so for health reasons, for financial reasons, sometimes people have to stay home. But I hope we have the zeal to go to the feast, and I hope when we go to the feast, our heart is right, our attitudes are right. I hope we can find, you know, I often pray about is that I find somebody that maybe needs some help, and you can take them out for a meal. And back in those days, I remember people coming home and he says, wow, I'm really short on money, but somebody ran into somebody and they took us out for a meal, and boy, that really, really helped us out. God makes sure that things work out. If you have the heart, it'll work out. And I think back how things were then, how things are now, and I think about some scriptures, and I think, you know what? Knowledge-wise, we had some things wrong. We did. And we made some brash decisions that shouldn't have been made, because Mr. Armstrong didn't know it all, but he did the best he could. And as we learned, we corrected our mistakes. I think today we have more knowledge than we had back in 1962, like this man was raised in. I think the knowledge level is greater, but I honestly believe the heart is a little bit weaker. I don't think the zeal is there. I don't think we're willing to, on faith, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles like this fella did, with the enthusiasm that the people had back there. It says, and we won't turn to Matthew 25, it talks about the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 5 mentions, while the bridegroom was delayed, they slept and slumbered. Not just the five, all 10 of them slept and slumbered. And it's talking about the end time. And I think we all have to admit, you know what? The zeal, it's just, it isn't what it used to be. And I know that's from a psychological point of view, it happens, because you do the same thing every year, year after year. You can say, yeah, well, you know, I got to go to the feast again, and that's fine, and I'm glad to go. But boy, I'm going to be missing this stuff at work, and we got this problem to deal with, and you can get so wrapped up into things that you don't have the zeal that you really should have. And just doing it time after time, it could be a little, you know, things can kind of have a letdown to it. But I thought about God. He's the one that put this all in motion. He's the one over 6,000 years ago that decided, this is what I'm going to do in this plan for mankind. Do you think when the Feast of Tabernacles comes, God is kind of thinking about things he's got to do? Or do you think he's focused on his son coming back to this earth? I think he gets excited. I think Jesus Christ gets excited. I think they get excited that there's going to be the millennium and all God's eyes are going to be open to the truth. I think you get excited every year, and he's done it for over 6,000 years. What is our excuse? It's kind of lame, isn't it? It is. We need to get excited about it too, and we need to focus on what it's all about. It talks about the Laodiceans as well. It says they're lukewarm. They knew the truth, but maybe not having the zeal that they should have. It's going to happen. And we got to watch ourselves that we have a heart and a zeal to keep God's commandments and his holy days. Let's look at the millennium just a minute. We're getting right here at the end of it all. What's going to make the holy days, what's going to make the millennium so great? Why is it going to work out where it doesn't work out that people understand God's way and walk in God's way today? Let's go to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. Like I said, I can talk to people. I've explained things to people and explained that the Sabbath day is Saturday and they understand it, and yet they don't want to really, okay, that's neat, I didn't know that. And they walk their way and they do whatever they want to do. And I'm never going to change them. Not in this age, I'm not going to change them. But in the millennium, it's going to be different. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of the flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God says at the end of the age, they have a heart of stone. They want to do what they want to do, and don't tell me I have to do something different. That's the way our mentality is. And I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, a heart that wants to obey me, a veil that is taken away that they have an understanding. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them with the heart of flesh. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And the people will be happy to follow God. They will have a heart that wants to obey God. You and I need to be of that same heart right now, as God has opened to our minds. We need to not only obey God, though, we need and keep His commandments, keep His holy days. We not only need to keep it, we need to keep it from the heart. Our heart must be joyful to God, wanting to obey God, and be happy, happy to obey God and keep His laws. I hope everyone has a happy feast, a joyful feast, and a feast that draws us closer to God, to the very heart of our being.